number 888-318-7884. Anyone's welcome to call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you got a question about religion more generally, or maybe a moral or philosophical question you'd like to run by Jimmy. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author most recently of a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, Si?
Very well. Thank you very much. I guess, as well as can be expected, given that there's nobody out and there's nothing to do. Other than that, great.
Well, there are ways to occupy yourself.
Yes, there are. That's true.
Listening to this show is a good one.
Yeah, this is a good opportunity, right, to leave that all behind. There's already a whole bunch of callers, but let me ask you this. Will there be a regularly scheduled Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week, or has that been disrupted as well?
Oh, yeah, no, there will be. We have an episode coming out tomorrow on werewolves. And what may be responsible for the very oral accounts of werewolves. And next week, we got two episodes coming up. So lots of good listening for folks.
Oh, double episodes, both on Friday next week? Or will there be a surprise drop?
One of them's coming out on Wednesday, and the other's coming out on Friday, as usual. So got a bonus episode next time.
Very good. 888-318-7884, our number. Christopher in Los Angeles is going to be first today, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Christopher, thank you so much for your call, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Si. Hey, Jimmy. Slight correction. I'm actually in Texas, but I'm calling. I'm Maronite Catholic, so I'm with the Eparchy of Our Lady of Lebanon, Los Angeles.
Okay.
Yeah, no worries. Excited about the podcast tomorrow as well, Jimmy. Looking forward to that. My question was in regards to the indulgence tomorrow. Here in Central Standard Time in Texas, it's going to be at noon with the Pope. My question is, because confession has been so difficult for people to get to in light of the virus and all the chaos that it's causing with sacraments, could one participate in the indulgence practice tomorrow with the Pope, even if they are in a state of mortal sin, and then resolve to go to confession as soon as possible? And then I have a follow-up question to that, which is, because we're using technology for this, is it possible for me to go, I don't know, back on the internet and find other live streams where the Pope is giving indulgences and have that apply to me as well?
So the indulgences that I'm familiar with have been announced by the Apostolic Penitentiary, which is the dicastery or department at the Vatican that normally announces indulgences. And I went and read their decree and someone was asking about this. And the indulgences that I saw were for people who were in various situations, not time specific. There was an indulgence for people who currently have COVID or who are caring for people who have COVID or their families. Since if you're caring for people with COVID, your family is at additional risk too. You know, if you're a doctor or a nurse and you go home, there's some additional risk for your family. And so there was an indulgence for people in that category. There was a second indulgence for people who pray for relief from the COVID pandemic. And then there was a third indulgence for people who were at the point of death. And in the first two cases, it was not required that you receive sacramental confession and communion before being able to receive the indulgence. What is required is that you intend to go as soon as it's possible. So if you're under lockdown, you can still pursue those indulgences. You just need to form the intention to go receive sacramental confession and sacramental communion as soon as it's reasonable or possible. You do need to be in a state of grace. So if you've committed mortal sins and you haven't had the opportunity to, you need to make what's known as an act of perfect contrition, which is being sorry for your sins because God is infinitely good and you recognize and so consequently you love him. That doesn't mean you have to feel a special kind of love, but just you need to repent on your sins based on the fact God's infinitely good. I shouldn't be sinning. Mm-hmm. And if you make an act of perfect contrition with the intention to go to confession, that restores you to the state of grace. And in this case, because so many people don't have the sacraments available to them, those conditions have been waived if you're not able to receive the sacraments, but you need to go, you need to form the intention to go when it is possible.
Okay, cool. Awesome. And then the other question was in regards with, I guess, live streaming previous indulgences, if they have any merit to them, besides obviously listening to our Holy Father, but if they, those could be applied indulgences too.
It's going to depend on the way the indulgence is phrased. If it's phrased in a way that that implies you need to be listening to this specific live stream live, then it wouldn't apply if you're listening later. But I'm not aware of an indulgence associated with a particular live stream coming up tomorrow. What I'm aware of is that there may be one, and I'm just not aware of it, but I've been monitoring the news. What I'm aware of is that there is indulgence for people praying for the end of the pandemic, and you may pursue that indulgence by praying with the Pope on a live stream tomorrow, but it's not specific to a particular live stream so far as I am aware.
I should have clarified, not the particular live stream, but I believe it was the Orbi et Orbi blessing, which is 6 p.m. Rome time tomorrow, and I think there was a plenary indulgence attached to that, and then there was a live stream that was up for those that were at home that, you know, couldn't watch it through normal means.
Right, and the Urbi et Orbi blessing is something that is done, actually it's done a few times a year, and it's been understood that you don't have to be watching it live to receive the blessing, but I am not aware of an indulgence for just tuning in to the Urbi et Orbi blessing.
Christopher, thank you. Appreciate that call. I know EWTN Radio, they will be carrying the Urbi et Orbi tomorrow. So if you're right now, it says you're listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius satellite radio, it will be there. But it will be wherever EWTN is broadcast, you'll be able to find it. There's also a direct, I know there's a direct, you can get it on the Vatican website directly. I imagine that will be a very full queue, though. So you might want to search other spots where you can get it. Let's go now to Karen in North Dakota, listening on the EWTN app, where you will also be able to participate in the Urbi et Orbi blessing tomorrow. Karen, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon. I kind of inherited a Douay Rheims Bible, I think, and I'm wondering what you can tell me about it.
Okay, well, the Douay Rheims is a translation of the Bible, and the original version of the Douay Rheims was made in the late 1500s. It was made by some English speakers who had to flee from England because of the Protestant persecution that was happening there. So these English-speaking Catholics had gone over to France, which is where Douay and Rheims are located, and they translated the Bible into English, and this was before the King James Version came out. The King James Version didn't come out for a number of years. They initially had the funds to publish the New Testament, even though they translated the whole thing. The New Testament was the first part of it to come out, and then when they got additional funding, they were able to publish the Old Testament version as well. Later, both testaments were typically bundled in a single volume, and so that's why they're called the Douay Rheims translation. Because it has both halves, the Douay Old Testament and the Rheims New Testament. In the 1700s, there was kind of an update that was done to this translation by an archbishop named Richard Chaloner, and he revised it to improve some of the language and also to bring it more in conformity with what's in the Greek and Hebrew originals, because the original version was just based on the Latin Vulgate. The style of language, because of when it was done, tends to sound a little old-fashioned to modern ears, but some folks love that. So if you like the kind of translation that's in there, by all means, read it.
All right.
That sounds wonderful. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Karen. We appreciate the call. It is an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. Right now, Jimmy's course at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics and Trent's brand new course at the School of Apologetics are both on sale 50% off through March 31st. So until Tuesday of next week, you can get 50% off and a perfect time to take a course in the home. Just go to schoolofapologetics.com, schoolofapologetics.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available now. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about whether Catholics diminish the Word of God with our emphasis on tradition. It's a common accusation. How much truth is there to it? Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy Akin and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
When I begin my prayer time, I always enter into it with the expectation that God wants to teach me something. And it has to start with my willingness to share my heart with God, not just say words at Him. So whether I'm using more formal prayers or a more conversational style of prayer, I have to bring my heart and my life and my real self to God. And by having that dialogue, we're able to enter into a deeper relationship, and He's able to show me how to use all the events of my life to draw closer to Him.
So nice to just have an afternoon of open forum, get to ask Jimmy anything we want about the Catholic faith, about Catholic practice, maybe the Bible, maybe the sacraments, maybe the Pope or the bishops or tradition and scripture,
werewolves.
Salvation. If you want to ask about werewolves, you're welcome to do that. I know it's fresh in Jimmy's mind because he's got a episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on werewolves tomorrow. It's just nice to have something that's regular right now. 888-318-7884 is our number, and you're welcome to call. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're always welcome here. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jubal in Tennessee. Hang on a quick sec, Jubal. Are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Your question for Jimmy.
All right. So, Luke 21 and Mark 13 appear to be the same story told by two different authors. If you read the stuff that's before it, it's the same material. The stuff that comes after it, it's the same material. So, if Luke 21 and Mark 13 are equivalent, well, that story is where he says the temple is going to be destroyed, and then he's asked, when is that going to happen? How will we know? In Mark's version, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation run away. Luke's version says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies run away. If these are the same things, then basically what he's saying is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that'll be like the events of Daniel 11 taking place. But the events of, like, Jerusalem's already been founded by armies, and like the end times king from Daniel 11 like never came.
So, Jubal, like, just because it's a little bit tough to hear, I'm just going to kind of rephrase it. You can correct me if I get it wrong, but essentially there's two different tellings of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. Mentions the abomination, the desecration of the temple, and then it mentions armies surrounding it. Can you harmonize these for us, Jimmy, or are they not able to be harmonized?
Well, I think that Jubal's question may involve a little bit more, but let me do that first, and then we'll see if there's more that needs to be addressed. So none of these accounts are complete, because as I talk about in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, in the first century, all books were hand-copied, and that made them fantastically expensive. Also, they were typically written on scrolls, and no one would want to scroll through a scroll that's hundreds of pages long, so they needed to be short. And that means that the different authors of the Gospels need to be concise in what they relate, and they also select different bits of what Jesus said and did to to help their audiences out. And so Luke, according to the standard scholarly view these days, did know Mark's gospel and used Mark's gospel in his own, but he could also do things like clarify, either drawing on other traditions that he was aware of things Jesus has said, or otherwise paraphrase to make something clearer. And Luke is writing for a Gentile audience that's not going to be as familiar with the prophet Daniel as a Jewish audience would be. And so the abomination of desolation discussed in Daniel is something that, like a lot of biblical prophecies, has more than one fulfillment in history. The books of Maccabees, for example, talk about how it was at least initially fulfilled during the time of the Maccabees, when the pagan ruler Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the altar in Jerusalem by setting up an abomination of desolation there, which happened to be a statue of Zeus Olympus. And he also sacrificed a pig to Zeus Olympus on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, and that it was an abomination. And eventually, that situation was repaired, the temple consecrated, we had Hanukkah for the first time, and so forth. But because prophecy tends to echo down through the ages, Jesus indicates that there's going to be another fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. There's going to be something that happens that's like that first time that's going to happen again when the temple is destroyed in AD 70. And because it was a pagan ruler who used force to desecrate the altar the first time, to desecrate the temple the first time, you can infer, well, it's going to be something similar. There are going to be pagans who are going to come, and they're going to use force. They're going to surround Jerusalem with armies, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did, and then they're going to desecrate the temple. And so Luke, because his readers will not be as familiar with Daniel or the books of the Maccabees, Luke clarifies that for his readers by explaining, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed and there will be the desecration of it that occurs at pagan hands. So that's how I would harmonize those two different passages. I think, though, Jubal may have had some additional question.
Jubal?
Yes.
Was there more?
Yeah.
We can't. I'm sorry, we can't hear you. You're going to have to either. Is there some way you can speak directly into the phone? Just real quick, get that question out.
Is this better?
Yes.
Okay. I was going to wrap it up by saying Daniel 11 ends with the end times king being defeated with the resurrection of the dead, which is what I think Jesus is referencing, because he says after the days of that tribulation will be Jesus comes riding out of a coming from heaven riding a cloud. So it would seem that if he's saying when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run away, that would kind of have to make it that particular incident, right? Just because of what he said at the very end.
So I, on my view, in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, Jesus is not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He uses some language that modern people tend to misread as if it's talking about the end of the world, but it's actually typical apocalyptic language from Jewish prophecy that does not literally foretell the end of the world. I think what he's doing is foretelling the destruction of the temple. That's the question they ask him. When will the temple be destroyed, not when's the end of the world? So that's the subject under discussion. And I'm afraid modern people have a tendency to misread that and apply it to the end of the world when that's not what he's literally talking about. Although it may, because we mentioned prophecy echoes, I'm sure at the end of the world there will be an echo of these passages, but they're not the literal fulfillment he's talking about. That did occur in AD 70.
Thank you, Jubal. Lots of folks on the line. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. Up next is Christopher right here in California. Christopher, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Jimmy, basically, I want to know if, like, is it true that that how is the natural destiny and or default destiny for mankind, and this whole the default condition for humanity?
Well, it's not the natural condition in that God was willing to have us in full union with him. But it became what you could refer to as the default destiny due to original sin. We are deprived of the sanctifying grace. We're born deprived of sanctifying grace, and we're prone to sin. And if we don't repent and receive God's grace, then you would go to hell. But that just the fact it's kind of the default doesn't mean that God leaves people with that as the only option. The Catholic Church understands that God gives everybody, even if it's in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand, he gives everybody in this life the opportunity to be saved. And so, so even though it's true that, well, it is the default in the sense that if you don't accept God's grace, you would go there, given original sin, it is not the case that God's going to deny you his grace. So everybody's going to get the possibility of going to heaven, and if they respond to that offer, then they'll go to heaven. In terms of how many people go there, that's a subject that's debated. There was an article that was published a number of years ago in the journal First Things by Cardinal Avery Dulles, who is a very sharp theologian. I believe it was called The Population of Hell. But if you Google Avery Dulles, First Things, Hell, I'm sure it'll come up. And his conclusion was that there are some passages in the Bible that are more optimistic, there are some that are more pessimistic, and ultimately his conclusion was that we don't know one way or another what proportion of people go to hell or go to heaven. That's something God hasn't told us in his view, and so we need to do what Jesus said and not worry about that and just respond to God's grace while it's being offered. There are some thinkers who are more pessimistic. There are also other thinkers who are more optimistic, including Benedict XVI, who in his encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, expressed the hope, not the opinion, the hope that most people go to heaven.
Okay, Chris?
All right. Thank you, Jimmy.
It's your thing.
Again, our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Up next, an anonymous caller. Anonymous, do we have you there with us?
Hi.
Hi, Anonymous. Once again, I'm going to have to ask you to talk right into your phone, please.
Okay. Is my voice hurt?
Yeah, go ahead. It's a little soft, but go ahead and give us your question. Thank you.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
What is your question?
Okay. So my question has to do with a number of philosophers in this world. I'm a little bit confused right now because the discipline of philosophy is meant to deduce the existence of God, right? However,
no, not necessarily. It can.
One thing that puzzles me is why are there so many philosophers in the world that are secular and atheist? And they've come to the conclusion that there is no God, despite the fact that this discipline helps us discover God.
Well, I think it goes back to the to a principle you commonly hear in computer science, which is garbage in, garbage out. If you have a computer and you program it with data that's garbage, it's going to give you conclusions that are garbage. And something similar applies in other disciplines, including philosophy. One of the things that any field of argument, whether it's philosophical argument or some other kind of argument, but one of the things that's common to every field of argument is there are certain starting principles you have to accept. And these are sometimes called axioms. That's kind of a fancy word for them. But there are certain starting principles. And if you accept the right starting principles, then you can reason your way to correct conclusions. But if you accept the wrong starting principles, then you're going to arrive at incorrect conclusions. So it basically, and this is true in any field, it's true in philosophy, it's true in mathematics, it's true anywhere you want, if you can rig the conclusion you want depending on the premises you select. So if I want to prove that 2 + 2 = 5, I could do that in mathematics if I accept some erroneous starting principles, like how addition works. If I get that wrong, then I can prove anything I want. And the same thing happens in philosophy. Well, we have a broad movement in our culture today that is atheistic. And so you will have philosophers who will reason their way to non-existence of God by picking starting principles that are problematic. It's just garbage in, garbage out. If you select the wrong starting principles, you can prove anything you want, whether it's true or not. Fortunately, there are other philosophers who are Christian. In fact, there are a lot of Christian philosophers today. We're undergoing a kind of renaissance in Christian philosophy.
We're going to have to leave it there. As you can hear the music, we got to take a quick break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about Christian religion, about Jesus, the Bible, the saints, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Darren, nice going. Nick's not even here, and we got the groovy music. Where'd you find that? The top drawer? Is that hiding in the drawer? Nice. Now it feels like a Thursday. Jimmy Akin here, the groovy music playing, lines practically full. 888-318-7884, our number. It's open forum. And, I can tell all the callers are very relaxed because none of them are actually talking into the phone. It's a wonderful Thursday we're having here. Let's try Chris in Duluth, Georgia. We'll see if he knows how to talk into a phone. He's listening on 98.1 FM. Chris, are you there with us?
Hey, yes, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, Chris, your question for Jimmy. Go ahead.
So I've heard Jimmy explain it before in regards to Revelation 13, where it talks about the beast and the Antichrist. And he says the prophecy was fulfilled with the Roman Emperor Nero. My question is, how does that fulfill the prophecy in its entirety when it talks about that that particular person, he did great signs, like fire came down from heaven, and then it talks about how all great and small take the mark of the beast and how they were not able to function pretty much without it. How was that fulfilled with them?
So I don't claim that Nero completely fulfilled the prophecy connected with the beast. I think the beast is based on the different passages in Revelation that describe it. I think the beast is a complex reality that refers to more than one emperor and more than one thing. I think the beast in fact, we're told that the beast has seven heads, and we're told that the seven heads are seven kings, as well as being seven hills or mountains, which refer to the seven hills of Rome. But because there are also seven kings, that identifies it with more than one emperor. So it's not simply Nero, it's the line of first century emperors. And even though Nero appears to be the one who is the head that's been wounded, there are references to there being even an eighth head beyond the seventh. So it points beyond itself. And it seems to me that the beast as a whole refers to the line of Roman emperors. It is connected with Nero in a special way because its name adds up to 666, which is what Nero Caesar adds up to. But I don't think it's exclusively Nero. In terms of some of the language that Revelation uses, one of the things you have to realize about this type of literature, this is known as apocalyptic literature. In fact, it takes its name from the book of Revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. And so it's given its name to a whole genre of literature called apocalyptic literature, which is found in other books as well. It's in things like Daniel and First Enoch and various non-canonical books. But it was a popular style of literature at the time. And one of the things you have to recognize is that apocalyptic literature relies heavily on symbolism and on hyperbole. So when it says that the beast is going to make everybody worship it and take its mark, that's a reference to the, I would say, in any event, in my opinion, that's a reference to the cult of emperor worship in the first century, which was widespread across the Mediterranean basin. It doesn't mean that literally every single person is going to be someone who worships the beast any more than if I say, oh yeah, we had a great party last night, everybody came. Well, I don't mean that literally, that every human being in the world came to my party last night. It means a lot of people came. And in the same way, when it says the whole world is going to worship the beast, it doesn't mean every single person without exception, or even every single non-Christian without exception. This is the language of hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. Also, I don't think there is a literal mark. What the mark symbolizes in the ancient world is a sign of ownership. So if you had someone's mark on your forehead, for example, that would mean you're a slave of this person. And broadly speaking, people in the ancient world were treated by the Roman emperors as if they were like slaves. And so they were in servitude to the emperor as their leader. And I think that gets symbolized as the mark of the beast. In terms of things like fire coming down out of the sky, that's actually, there were instances where various false miracles were performed either by demonic power or by the ancient equivalent of what we would call stage magic. And both of those were used by ancient rulers to attest to their divine pretensions.
All right. I guess we'll leave that there. Thank you very much, Chris. Appreciate that question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, our number, 888-318-7884. Next up, watching on YouTube in Chicago, Illinois, is Daniel. Daniel, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello.
Hi, Daniel.
Oh, hi. Yeah, my question is, so all the diocese nearby canceled all the masses here. So we're watching mass on TV on Sunday. And my question is, if it's not a live mass, or even if it was a live mass, do I still have to like kneel or like genuflect and stuff like that?
Well, even if you're in church at a mass, the posture's not mandatory in the way people often think. I mean, if you have like a knee problem or a hip problem or a back problem, you don't have to kneel you know, you're kind of excused from that. The language that the Congregation for Divine Worship has used is that the posture directions are meant to ensure a kind of broad uniformity among the posture of the faithful, but not an exceptionless uniformity among the faithful. So that's even when you're in a church at a mass. What if you're at home watching a mass on a screen? Well, you're not in a mass, so you aren't obliged to do what you would do if you were in a church. Especially, you know, if you're not set up for kneeling at home, then you're not required to. There's no requirement, even if you did have a kneeler conveniently handy, or something to kneel on conveniently handy, you wouldn't be required, because the fact is you're not at Mass. You're watching a Mass to be spiritually close to the Mass, but you're not at one. And so the usual requirement that's meant to ensure a broad uniformity in church wouldn't even apply. Having said that, if you can kneel and you want to, it's a good thing to do. I myself will, when I'm watching Masses, you know, I'm isolated like everybody else right now. When I'm watching Sunday Mass, I will stand when we're supposed to stand in church. And I not because I have to, but because I want to associate myself with this Mass. And that's one way of associating myself with the Mass and participating in it more deeply. It's not required, but it's a good thing to do that I can do, and so I do it.
Now, how does that strike you, Chris? Oh, excuse me, Daniel, I beg your pardon.
yeah, that's good. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Daniel, for that call. Again, it's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, in addition to quite a few other books, articles, and pretty much every other thing that you can publish. Jimmy has written it, and he's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which gives us a new mysterious episode on the internet each Friday afternoon. You're welcome to call with any question, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If you have a religious question, if you have a moral question, a philosophical question, open forum is the time for you. That number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And we'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy right after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic-Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum. It's always fun on a Thursday to do an open forum with Jimmy Akin, and it's especially fun when we've got him for 2 hours, so you don't have to worry about time running out. If you get a call in here, we'll make sure we get to you today, 888-318-7884.
In fact, Cy, because you know, folks aren't commuting at the moment, that means we don't have all the usual commuters calling in. So if you're listening at home, this is your chance to call.
Yeah, I think we're big with truckers too, and the truckers ain't calling.
Yeah,
I don't know what's happening out there on the road, but it's very light.
What we're saying though is that this is an opportunity. Sometimes people may have a question, but they think, "Oh, I'll never get through." Well, now's your chance, because it's a light this week. In fact, I understand has been light on calls, so that means this is a great time to call if you got a question.
Fong in Vancouver, British Columbia, is online listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Fong, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy.
Hi, Fong. Go ahead with your question.
I have a question. I talk to a lot of Jehovah's Witness, and it's they are very difficult people to talk to. But what is your method to approach these people? What is how you approach them?
Well, the first thing, if I know I'm going to be talking to a Jehovah's Witness, if I'm going to be doing it on a regular basis, especially, one of the first things I want to do is get some background in their position. I want to understand what they are likely to say, and I want to prepare myself with responses to the things they're likely to say. Now, there are good resources out there on Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are also some not so good resources out there on Jehovah's Witnesses. For example, you will find a lot of resources, and this is especially true in the Protestant community, but it's also true in the Catholic community. You will find them, for example, trying to attribute a whole series of false prophecies to the Jehovah's Witnesses and say, well, look, the Watchtower said that the world was going to end here and it didn't. And then they said it was going to end here and it didn't. And they said it was going to end in this time frame and it didn't. And those do damage the credibility of the Watchtower organization, because the more mistakes you make that are demonstrable, the lower your credibility is. But what happens in some of this literature is they'll say, we need to apply the biblical test of a false prophet, where if you get one thing wrong, then you just ignore what that prophet says. Well, the situation is more complex than that, because if you read in the Old Testament, you will find that there are situations, and the book of Jonah is a famous example of this, where God may announce a coming judgment, and then he may change his mind because people repent. And Jeremiah discusses this. Jeremiah at one point gets a revelation where God says, look, if I say that I'm going to judge a particular place and they repent, I'll suspend the judgment. Or if I say I'm going to prosper a given place, I'm going to make it give them a good life and make them prosper, and they fall into sin, I'm going to change that too. So prophecies aren't meant to be, at least many prophecies are not meant to be unaffected by human behavior. There are some that are, but not all of them, as Jeremiah and Jonah indicate. And so that would apply to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If they could come back and say, well, people repented, and so God delayed his judgment. On the other hand, they don't actually claim this to be divine revelation. They claim it typically to be something they've deduced based on their reading of prophecy. And, well, if you repeatedly argue that the world is going to end in a particular time frame based on your interpretation of prophecy, and you're repeatedly wrong, well, that does tend to decrease one's confidence in your judgment as a prophetic interpreter. So you can appeal to their string of failed predictions as evidence that they're not as on the ball as they would like to think when it comes to interpreting prophecy. But that's not the same thing as issuing a prophecy. Making a prediction based on your reading of a biblical text is not the same thing as saying God divinely revealed this to me and it's on the same level as Scripture. So what you frequently will find in a lot of anti-Jehovah's Witness literature is really a bunch of straw man argument, where they'll be criticized for things that really don't accurately represent what they really claim. So you got to be careful. You got to exercise critical thinking. One resource that I can recommend, and I haven't checked to see if it's still in print, but a number of years ago, Catholic Answers published a book called Answering Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was the editor on that book, and I know I worked really carefully. I didn't write it, but I worked really carefully to make sure that the quality of argumentation was good. And so If you can either get a new copy of that or even a used copy of that, that would be something I'd use in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses as background. I'd read that to get more background to their claims and how to respond to them. Beyond that, I would say one of the keys to discussing anything with anybody is listening. It's very common for people to read up on someone else's position and think they understand it when they really don't. And so I would say in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, ask them what their views are and explore that with them. And don't assume you understand their views ahead of time. I mean, ask to understand. Don't just ask gotcha questions. Then a third thing that I would tend to do, at least at some point in the discussion, is get them into an area where I know that their view has some problems, something they're not used to talking about that much. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, now they don't believe in the Trinity, and they argue that Jesus is a created being and that he's actually Saint Michael. And so they're all prepared to talk about how Jesus is not God. But what they're not as prepared to talk about is the Holy Spirit, because they think the Holy Spirit is like a force. They'll say it's God's active force or something like that. But there are passages in the New Testament that are very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, like in Acts 13, for example, where this is not a prophetic text, this is a historical narrative. And in the middle of this historical narrative, where we wouldn't be expecting symbolism, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit is capable of speaking. And this is not some prophetic thing where you could say, oh, this is the book of Revelation, so it's got lots of symbols in it. No, this is the book of Acts, which is concrete history. And the Holy Spirit is capable of speaking in a concrete historical context, which shows that the Holy Spirit's a person. Because forces like electricity or gravity or anything else, forces do not have intellects and are not capable of speaking. But the Holy Spirit does have an intellect who can designate Paul and Barnabas for certain tasks and then call them to that, and he can speak in history. That shows the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's the third general strategy I would use in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, which is, at an appropriate time, go to an area where I know their view has some problems, and I may be able to help them understand that. So first thing, get background. Second thing, ask questions with a sincere desire to understand. And third thing, when it's appropriate, go to areas where you know they've got some problems so that maybe you can help them think through some things from a new perspective. And then, of course, also the most fundamental thing all the time, number four, be loving.
And we'll leave it there, Fong. Thank you so much for that question. It is open forum. Lines have begun to fill up, but you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll go to Gene in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Gene, your question for Jimmy.
We had some Pentecostals visit our cottage at the lake, and they got into a discussion. And one of our deacon friends started talking to them about the Eucharist. And they said, well, where is that up in the Bible? And they referred them to John. And they were surprised that it said that. He said, well, is that just a Catholic Bible? So I guess I'm curious, why do those words, which they claim to be literal interpreters of the Bible, not resonate with them as saying the Catholic Church is right? This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity.
It's going to depend on which group of Protestants you're talking about. A large number of Protestants believe in the real presence. I mean, Lutherans, for example, they don't believe in transubstantiation in particular, but they do believe in the real presence. And that's true of a lot of other Protestants as well. For those who don't believe in the real presence, one of the reasons that they may be unaware of John 6, where Jesus discusses the Eucharist, is because it doesn't get preached in their churches. I mean, it's not exactly in the interest of a typical preacher to go preach, especially in a church that doesn't have a liturgical cycle to take you through the Bible. It's not in the interest of a typical preacher to say, hey, this Sunday, let's talk about passages that could be used against the theology that we have in this church. You know, in a lot of churches, they don't have a standard cycle of readings. They just go wherever the preacher chooses. And preachers often don't choose passages that don't obviously support the position they're trying to argue. Others, though, will talk about this passage, but they'll try to provide alternative explanations. And because John's of the way John 6 is written, you have to pay attention to the structure of Jesus's argument. You have to compare it to some other things he says in order to really make sure you're understanding it correctly. And if you don't do that, it is possible to zero in on certain aspects of the text and say, well, this isn't literal, this is symbolic. And that's why Catholic apologists have to kind of walk people through the argument that Jesus makes carefully so they can see, no, it actually is pointing in the direction of being literal.
Gene, thank you. I hope that was helpful. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody in here. We are going to be here for another hour, so if you're on the line, don't worry. We're going to get to you. Kevin in Brighton, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. You are next. Kevin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
I'm glad. I know, have you ever heard about the Lady of Loretto Chapel near Santa Fe, New Mexico?
Our Lady of Loretto Chapel?
Yeah, the spiral stairway.
Yeah.
And the nuns said, the story goes, the nuns said a rosary about the ninth day, an old man came up, and he's nothing but a tub of water and wood, and it was purported to be St. Joseph physically on earth that built the stairway.
Well, it's funny you ask about this. Yes, I am familiar with the chapel in New Mexico with the spiral staircase. And yes, the nuns were praying for someone who could help them. And yes, a gentleman did come and build them this spiral staircase so they could get up to the choir loft. And all that's true. And I view that as divine providence that a skilled craftsman showed up and did all this for them. And yes, it's true that in later times, some people started to speculate because later people were not sure who this woman was. And so some later people, maybe that was Saint Joseph, and kind of became a legend. But actually, in recent years, we have checked the records and we know who it was. And it wasn't St. Joseph. He was a craftsman who lived there in New Mexico. He was an immigrant, and we know him. We know his name. We know the kind of work he did. So it's not literally true that he's St. Joseph, but I do think that you look at this as an example of God's providence providing the nuns with what they needed at the time. And I'll have further details, as you might imagine, on a future episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because it's a nice mystery.
Oh, so you're going to cover this on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So, Kevin, it does sound like the Lord answered prayers, and it is a beautiful staircase that this craftsman built, but did not necessarily answer the prayers by sending St. Joseph himself. Does that make sense, Kevin? No, Kevin? All right. Oh, Kevin.
May not be there.
Kevin? I guess we lost.
Finding out more and more about that stairway every day.
Yeah, it's and it's
okay.
Yep, and it is worth exploring. We sometimes have a need or something, Jimmy. I think when the Lord does something good to elaborate on it. But this is a really good story, one way or the other. It's a really good story that God sent them this craftsman who could build an incredible staircase.
It is indeed.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. Listen, if you're on the line, stay on the line because we've got to take a break for a couple minutes, but we're not going anywhere. We're going to continue with our open forum here. If you have a question about the Bible, if you have a question about the sacraments of the church, if you have a question about a staircase, if you have a question about science and religion, or just about science or just about religion, you're welcome to call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is here, and oh, that means we're really open to whatever question you have. The number is 888-318-7884. Don't forget, we have that free ebook for you too over at shop.catholic.com, 20 Answers Prayer. And one of the questions is on what is a blessing? So maybe grab this book and prepare for the Urbi et Orbi blessing from the Pope tomorrow. Just head over to shop.catholic.com and get your free copy of 20 Answers Prayer in its ebook version. Right back with more Jimmy Akin, open forum, 888-318-7884.